Well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I had heard a terrible rumor that some thought we were abandoning 1 Peter. And some even thought that I hadn't finished Exodus previously, that this was a pattern. I want to clear my good name. I finished Exodus, just for the record. So, teasing aside, we are resuming 1 Peter this morning. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter 3, verses 8 to 12. And just to remind you kind of where we are in 1 Peter, or what 1 Peter is about, rather, the purpose of the book of 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to churches in Asia Minor, and he was encouraging them to stand firm. To stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. To stand firm as saved and suffering sojourners. They were saved by God's mercy, but they were suffering in this society, in this culture that was opposed to God, opposed to Christ, opposed to the gospel. And so they were sojourners. They were people without a home spiritually. Some of them literally, as they had to scatter because of persecution. Some of them were scattered because of those things, but they were both literally and spiritually sojourners, those who were traveling through with no home. They were exiles, aliens. And so this letter was written to them to help them suffer well, to help them persevere, to help them trust the Lord when things were not going well, to help them to live as exiles and sojourners, to help them live at home with the Lord, though they had no home here. And I hope it doesn't take much imagination to understand why this letter would be particularly relevant to us today. We who know Christ, who have trusted in Christ, who have turned from our sins, we are not at home here. We are not at home with the values of this world. We're not at home with the idols of our day and age. We are not at home. We are sojourners and exiles. And, you know, when you talk about sojourners, when you talk about exiles, when you talk about refugees and aliens and things like that, it brings to mind even some cultural circumstances. You know, many people come to the United States for different reasons, and oftentimes one of the reasons is because they want to live the American dream. They want to find the good life. People leave their home trying to find a home here so that they can live the good life. So they can live the good life. And that's a good desire. That's a reasonable desire. That's an understandable desire. And I want to ask you this morning, as a spiritual sojourner, as a spiritual alien, as someone who has no home here, what does it look like to seek the good life here? What does it look like to seek the good life, to seek good days here? And I'm borrowing that language even from 1 Peter chapter 3. Let me read the passage for us right now, verses 8 to 12. God's word says, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I want you to notice there at the beginning of verse 10, it says, "For whoever desires, whoever wants to love life and see good days, whoever wants to not just have life, but to love life, whoever wants to enjoy life, whoever wants to see good days, who wants to see goodness in their days, let him do these things." So in a sense, this passage is about what does it mean to live the good life in Christ? Not so much the good life in this world, but what does it mean to live the good life in Christ here? As sojourners, as exiles, as those who do not fit in, as those who do not belong in this world, what does it mean to live the good life in Christ? And I hope to just briefly this morning walk through these verses and help us to see four aspects of living a good life in Christ. Four aspects of living a good life in Christ. And the first is this. The first aspect of living a good life in Christ is to have Christ-like love for one another. Christ-like love for one another. Verse 8 says, finally, which is kind of a funny thing. It's like when a pastor says, so in conclusion, but he still has half his sermon left. So in conclusion, all of you. Now, why does he say finally and then go to all of you? Because previously he was addressing slaves, he was addressing wives, he was addressing husbands, and now he says, I'm not speaking to one particular group. Now I'm saying this to all of you. Finally, let me bring this together. Now, all of you, this is what you need to understand. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. The way I summarize that, have Christ-like love for one another. This is what it means to live the good life in Christ. This is how Christians are to live in community with one another. All of you, no matter your station, no matter your status, whether you're single, married, young, old, whatever, all of you live this way. And then he gives these five descriptions: unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. And these are all attitudes of the heart, aren't they? They're not actions per se. They're not specific, detailed actions and calls to do this or that or to stop doing this or that. These are a command to think, to feel a certain way. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. And as you look at these five, I think if you stare at these carefully, these five kind of have a little bit of a pattern. So oftentimes in the Bible, they would organize things either in a list where they're kind of building one on another, or sometimes in the Bible, they'll do a list where the first and the last correspond, the second and the second to the last correspond, and then there's one thing in the middle. It's called a chiasm, kind of makes an X, it kind of funnels down, so to speak. So the first and the last, unity of mind and a humble heart. All of you have unity of mind and a humble mind. There's a similarity there. I think this goes, this is pretty clearly and easily seen when you consider that to have unity, to have a oneness of mind, to have a oneness of heart, it doesn't mean you think the exact same thing on every single detail. I mean, you might have a different favorite player on the 49ers, but we're all cheering for them together. I'm just kidding. But you don't have to be agreed on every detail, but there is a unity of mind where we are after the same thing. We are pulling for the same thing, for Christ. Unity of mind cannot happen without a humble mind. If you show me a people who are humble, they can be unified. If you show me people who are unified, they will be humble. On the flip side, show me people who are divided, who are fighting against one another, who are distrusting one another, that is a group of people who are marked by pride. When we are humble, we consider one another's interests as more important than our own. When we are filled with pride, we assume that we know best and others are always wrong. So he says, how do you have Christ-like love for one another? First, it begins with unity of mind, which requires a humble mind. Let me ask you, is that you this morning? And unity and humility don't just happen by saying, okay, I'm going to try really hard to be humble so that I can tell people, look, at how humble I am. It just doesn't work that way. Humility and unity are products of the gospel, are products of trusting in Christ. How can I be proud if I know that the only goodness I have is because of Christ? How can I be proud and judge others if I have been forgiven a mountain of sin by God? If God has forgiven an insurmountable, uncountable amount of sin, how can I be proud? If I know that I stand before God only by grace and it required the death of the perfect Son of God to save me, I could never do it myself. No angel could save me. It had to be God, very God, Jesus Christ, to die in my place, to wash away the mountain of sin that I have. If that is my understanding, how could I ever have pride against somebody else? And so humility is the result of truly trusting in Christ, truly knowing that we are saved by grace and by grace alone. And if we're humble, then we will have unity. Unity of mind with those who have also been washed in the blood of Christ. As you take a step in from unity of mind and a humble mind, then we see sympathy and a tender heart. Sympathy and a tender heart. What does that mean? Sympathy, when somebody else hurts, you hurt. When somebody else hurts, you hurt. You care for them. In a way, a tender heart and sympathy, it's hard to distinguish the two. You know, praise God, I'm getting better and better with my Achilles heel injury. But I remember when they first took off the splint that had been on my foot for 2 weeks. I won't describe the smell, but the skin was very tender at that point. It was very soft. I had not walked on it. I had not done anything on it. So it was just soft and tender. You weren't expecting to hear your pastor talk about his tender foot, were you, this morning? But here we are. On the other hand, you know, I enjoy playing some guitar sometimes. I've got calluses on my fingertips from pressing down the strings. That's the contrast of a tender heart that is sensitive to the pains of others, sensitive to the sadness of others, sensitive to the plight of others. You have sympathy because you're tender-hearted. You have compassion. You're not apathetic. You're not cold. But when somebody else grieves, you grieve. When somebody else rejoices, you rejoice. When somebody else mourns, you mourn. That's the idea. This is what it means to have Christ-like love for one another. And then finally, in the middle, there is this brotherly love. Brotherly love. And I know you know this, but love is not merely an emotion. It's not a feeling. I just don't feel like loving that person. That's not what God says. It's not a matter of if we feel love, if I feel this affection, feel this tenderness, but love is an action. Love is a choice. Love is a commitment. And within the body of Christ, we are to have this brotherly love for one another. Why? Because we have been saved by the same Father. And this isn't the first time he's talked about brotherly love. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, I just want you to see there that he brings this up earlier as well. 1 Peter 1, verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another. Earnestly, from a pure heart. Why? Since you have been born again. One of the surest marks that somebody has been born again is that they have a love for the saints. It's not always easy, because we are sinners. It's not always easy. Things can rise and fall. But one of the surest marks that somebody has been born again, that somebody has loved Christ and been loved by Christ, is that they have this love for others who know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you will love those whom Jesus loves. If you know Jesus, you will love those who love Jesus. Though you may have significant disagreements, though you may have been hurt, though you may have hurt them, There is a love that wants to reconcile. There's a love that is willing to forgive. There is a brotherly love. And it's not easy, it's not a feeling, but it is a choice and it's a commitment. And it comes from being loved by Christ. So, how do we live a good life in Christ? How do we live a good life in Christ? First, we must have this Christ-like love for one another. Secondly, we need to have Christ-like love for your enemies. Christ-like love for your enemies. Look at verse 9. Peter goes on to say, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, if verse 8 was more of the heart mindset, a heart attitude, and with maybe an emphasis on one another in the church, verse 9 is then the action. If you have this kind of heart, this is the kind of life you will live. This is the kind of action and reactions you will have, both in the church and outside the church. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Now, if we can be honest, that is not easy. That is not natural. If you're reviled, you want to revile back. If you're accused and attacked, you want to defend and attack back. That is kind of natural human response. That's my natural response. But he says, no. Don't do that. If you're going to try to live the good life in Christ, live this way. Live like Christ. Christ who did not revile when he was reviled. Christ who did not curse but bless. Christ who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing," even as he's heading towards the cross. This is not easy. And it seems like we are heading into more and more of this. We should be aware. We should be aware of the times and to look at the forecast, so to speak, and say, there are storms coming. You already sense this, I'm sure. You already see this, I'm sure. But there are storms coming where there will be reviling. There will be attacks. I think of our young people. I think of our children. And you're going to be accused of being unloving if you believe the Bible. You're going to be accused of being unkind just because you believe what the Bible says about various issues. As believers, we have to be ready. We have to know the storm is coming and say, okay, when people say, "Hey, Christians, you're hateful. Hey, Christians, you're bigoted. Hey, Christians, you're judgmental." Do we lash back and say, "No, you're judgmental"? I mean, you're judging me right now, literally. Self-awareness, please. You could do that. But that's not the way of Christ. There's a time for that. There's a time to reason and explain and dialogue. But our first instinct must be not to revile, not to return evil for evil, but instead what Jesus said, turn the other cheek, to bless, to overcome evil with goodness. Keep a finger here in the book of 1 Peter and turn to the left back to Romans chapter 12. Paul says something so similar here. In Romans 12, I'm going to kind of hopscotch through and read a few different verses. Romans 1 through 11 are all about the gospel and about what God is doing, what God has done in Christ. And in chapter 12, he says, "Now because of what Christ has done, because you've trusted in Christ, here's how you live." Kind of a similar context as where we are in 1 Peter. In Romans 12, verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, cling fast to what is good. Love one another with a brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And then I want you to jump down to verse 14. "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own eyes. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You see, this idea of not returning evil for evil, not reviling when you were reviled, but instead to bless and to bless and to bless. This is all throughout the New Testament. Believers, Christians, brothers and sisters, we are heading into times where to say that you're a Christian, to say that you believe the Bible, will invite insult, will invite persecution, will invite reviling. And some of us might be tempted to say, no, I'm not that type of Christian. I'm not that kind of Christian. At some point, you can be as nice and kind and gentle as you can be, but if you say, I hold the Bible to be true, you can never be nice enough. You will be reviled. Are you ready to bless? Prepare your mind now to bless. This is what we were called to. It continues on, but on the contrary, bless. And by blessing, Peter means that believers are to, in a sense, ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have injured them. To ask God to show favor and grace upon them. When someone reviles you, to say, you know, I want to love you. How can I pray for you? We were called to bless. It says, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For to this you were called. This should sound very familiar in the book of 1 Peter. If you turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, it says there in verse 21, actually, jump to verse, go back to verse 20. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called. Almost the exact same words. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. God does not command us to do something that he himself will not do. God is not a hypocrite. God says, don't revile when you're reviled, but bless. Why? Jesus did that. He did that for you, both for your salvation, but he did it for you as an example. And so we are to have this Christ-like love for one another, but this Christ-like love also for our enemies. And this is not natural. It is supernatural. The world expects people to fight back. But when you bless back, this causes them to pause and say, what is wrong with you? In the best way possible. May we be known as Christians who, the more you revile, the more we bless. Because that's who our God is. He says, to this you were called. It's just so funny. We often talk about, I don't know if I'm called to that. I don't know if God's calling me to that. God's calling me to this and that. Well, sometimes we don't know. We need to seek wisdom. We're not sure. Well, I can tell you for certain you were called to this, to bless when you are reviled, to have Christ-like love for your enemies. And it finishes verse 9 there with this purpose statement, that you may obtain a blessing. And I want to come back to that later. We're going to finish here shortly, but that you may obtain a blessing. God calls you to live this way so that you would receive blessing from God. Now, that might sound funny, and I want to explain what I mean by that in the fourth point. So Christ-like love for one another, Christ-like love for your enemies. Third aspect of this, of living a good life in Christ, Christ-like love for holiness. Christ-like love for holiness. Verses 10 and 11, it says, "For," and here he's quoting from Psalm 34. This is a quote from Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16. He says, "For," or "because," why should you do this? Why should you live this way? "For whoever desires to love life and see good days," if you want to live a good life, you want to live the good life in Christ, then here's what you do. "Let him keep his tongue from evil. Let him keep his lips from speaking deceit. And let him turn away from evil." So there's these negative commands. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil. Turn away from the idols. Turn away from sin. You need to love holiness instead. It says, "And let him do good." Let him turn away from evil. Let him do good. Let him seek peace and let him pursue it. Let him pursue and press on and grab a hold of these things to go for holiness. If you want to live a good life and see good days, the Bible doesn't say, "Here's what you need to do for your Roth IRA." If you want a good life, you want to live the good life, God's not interested in the things the world says defines the good life. That good life is uncertain at best. That good life is fleeting in the end, even in the best case scenario. No, the good life is one that flees from sin and pursues goodness, that pursues holiness. Because, let's be honest, sin promises pleasure, but it always gives pain. Don't you know that to be true in your life? Sin promises pleasure, but it only gives you pain. I've heard it said many times, sin is like a sugar-coated poison pill. Looks sweet, looks tasty on the outside, but it kills you. If you want to live a good life, if you desire to love life, to enjoy life, pursue holiness. Well, you need to guard your lips from speaking evil, from speaking deceit. You need to turn away from evil and do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Just for sake of time, we're going to move to the fourth point here, the last aspect of living a good life in Christ. We need to understand the blessing of having Christ-like love. I know it doesn't quite fit, doesn't quite match the pattern of the other points, but that's okay. This fourth point, the blessing of having Christ-like love. Verse 12, "For," or "because." Why should I do this? Why should I do this? "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, if I can pull out some things here. Backing up and looking at this, he says, have Christ-like love for one another. That's that first verse. Tender-hearted, brotherly love. Have Christ-like love for one another. On the flip side, or in addition to that, have Christ-like love for your enemies. Those are kind of the positive commands. How else does it look? Have a Christ-like love for holiness. You want to pursue holiness. God is holy, therefore you be holy, it says earlier in 1 Peter. Why? Why should we do these things? There's three statements in this passage. The first one's at the end of verse 9, that you may obtain a blessing. The second statement, verse 10, whoever desires to love life and see good days. And the last verse, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, and he is opposed. The face of the Lord is opposed to those who do evil. In other words, why should we pursue holiness? Why should we love our enemies? Why should we love one another? And the surprising answer is this, so that you will be blessed. Now, if you know the gospel, if the gospel is in your bones of we are saved by grace, you can't earn it, you can't earn God's favor, you can't earn his mercy, that might sound funny to you. Wait. We cannot earn salvation by our obedience, but here it says, do these things so that you'll be blessed. Do these things so you'll have a good life, you'll love life. Do these things so that his ears are open to your prayer. This sounds a little Roman Catholic. Like you're earning grace before God. Now here's what's so important to understand. No. All throughout the 1 Peter, we are saved by mercy. Unmerited favor. We deserve nothing from God but wrath. We deserve nothing from God but judgment. Anytime we use the word deserve, that sentence had better have judgment in it. Someone says to me, oh, you know, take a break. You deserve it. No, I deserve wrath. Let's just be biblical here. I need a break, but I don't deserve it. We deserve wrath. That'll make you a popular person around the workplace, I'm sure. We are saved by mercy. But as God's children, we are adopted into his family by mercy. We are washed clean by mercy. But now as his children, our obedience pleases him. And as a good father, he blesses obedience and he disciplines disobedience. And that's for our good. I mean, you understand this. God's commands have a natural bent to them. It's like saying to your kids, don't touch the hot stove. And if they touch it, they will be burned. His command, do not sin, is for our good. If you choose to sin, life will be hard for you. It just will. God has set up the world to work in a certain orientation, in a certain direction. And if you cut against the grain, it will be hard for you. It will not be fun for you. It will bring misery for you. Maybe not initially, maybe not immediately, but it will eventually. There are natural consequences to doing things against God's design, but also there is discipline, active discipline from God when we disobey him as well. There's both of those things. And on the flip side, God is one who says, obedience is just the way that this life works best, but not only that, as a father who loves you, I will also bless obedience. There's an active motivation. If you want to live a good life in Christ, have Christ-like love for one another. Have Christ-like love for your enemies. Have a Christ-like love for humility or for holiness. Friend, if your faith in Jesus only saves you from the penalty of sin, but it does not save you from the power of sin, your Jesus is too small. And I wonder if you know him. If your faith in Jesus only delivers you from the consequences of sin, but does not break the chains of sin in your life, your Jesus might be too small. And I wonder if you know him. Now, that's not to say that there's perfection on this side of heaven. We know that. We will struggle till the day we die. But God's children long to obey him. We may have seasons of weakness, seasons of struggle, seasons of disobedience, but God's children will repent. God's children want to please him, and God wants to bless his children. This is good. This is good. So, brothers and sisters, I want to ask you, do you want to live the good life? And not the good life as the world defines it, but do you want to live the good life that has the smile of God upon it, the good life that has the blessing of God upon it, the good life that looks ahead to that day when you see Jesus and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We want to look ahead to that day and remembering we're saved by mercy, we want to be motivated by that mercy to obey more and more and more. I trust that's the cry of your heart as well.